Okay, we're going to get started now. Hi everyone. Thank you for joining us here for Parshat HaShavua. My name is Leah. I'm here from Torah in Motion. We're so thrilled to have Zisi Turner teaching us today. She currently serves on the Judaic Studies faculty at SAR High School in Riverdale, New York, teaching Tanakh and Gemara. She's certified as a Yoetzet Halacha through Nishmat Miriam Glaubach Center. She's a graduate of YU's Graduate Program in Advanced Talmudic Studies, where she was a Wexner Graduate Fellow slash Davidson Scholar, and she's experienced in facilitating programs and initiatives to engage and teach the vibrant modern Orthodox community. So Zisi, thank you for being here today. Just a quick recap of some upcoming classes before she gets started. Tomorrow, Rabbi Kalman is hosting his weekly sitter class, but it's at a different start time, a later start time of 12:30 p.m. Eastern. Rabbi Liebtag's class on Sunday on Sefer Yirmiyahu continues at 11:15 a.m. Eastern on Sunday. I think I mentioned Monday brings a brand new series at 1 p.m. Eastern called Beis Yaakov in Historical Perspective with three phenomenal speakers. And finally, Tisha B'Av is soon approaching. Torah in Motion will be hosting an online day of learning for that. Just a general note that I will be posting Zisi's source sheet in the chat. So she's sharing her screen, but just so everyone has access to it. And while I'm at it, I will also post links to both the Tisha B'Av and Beis Yaakov class web pages for those interested. So now I'm going to turn the floor over to Zisi.
I just having some technical difficulties, but now I am back. Okay.
Can see you.
Yes,
Perfect.
amazing. As long as everybody can see me, that's good. Hi, everybody. Thank you so much, Leah, for giving me a wonderful introduction. It feels very nice and special to be back teaching Torah to the Torah TIM community. And yeah, I'm more than happy to begin this Parsha Shir with just a little bit of background as to why I chose this week and what about it is so meaningful to me before I share my source sheet. So I teach at SAR High School and I teach Judaic Studies to 9th grade and to 12th grade. And the way that SAR does Judaic Studies is that half the year is stories from Chumash. So in 9th grade we learn Shemot. And then in the second semester of the year, we switch over to Navi. So it's like a two-pronged sort of class. And in the 9th grade, we learn about Sipurei Eliyahu. And because this week's parsha is Pinchas, it's very obvious to me, at least, that Pinchas and Eliyahu have a lot to do with each other, and that's what we're going to be discussing in this class tonight. And what I love so much about Eliyahu and about Pinchas is that they're very complex characters, that they don't just read as all good or all bad, or even like the Avot as these are people you should look up to versus these are people you should not look up to. Very similar, like in, for example, in the stories of Yitzchak and Esav, there's very clearly a bad guy and there's very clearly a good guy. In the stories that happen later on in Navi, and especially in the stories of Eliyahu, it's very hard to see exactly who is the good guy all the time and who is the bad guy all the time. Avodah Zarah is brought up as the big baddie quite a few times, and it makes sense for why that is. But in terms of personal characteristics, it becomes a lot less clear. So the title of this shiur is called Eliyahu Zeh Pinchas. Eliyahu is Pinchas, and we're going to see that in a midrash, that exact turn of phrase. And it says religious zealotry, good, bad, or ugly, because I cannot resist a pun or a reference to a movie title. That is my, you know, Achilles heel. If I can insert it in a shiur title, I will. That is my burden to bear and not yours. So we're going to be examining the idea of religious zealotry, what that means for us. And at the end, if we have things to discuss about religious zealotry that we see in our day-to-day lives and what the examples of Eliyahu and Pinchas can teach us or can bring into our, you know, Shabbat table discussions, I'd be more than happy to hear it. I'm generally a kind of person who enjoys interaction with my audience. So Zoom has been a challenge for all of us. I will say that I will definitely leave time at the end for questions. So please, you know, write it down. I always say to my students, write it down so I will get to you. And if something wasn't clear, also write that down and we can discuss it further. So without further ado, I will share my screen and then we will go through the sources together. So here I am. Here we are. If you're able to see my screen, you know, amazing. If you're able to see my screen, just give me like a little either thumbs up, some emoji. Amazing. Thank you so much. Okay. So we start off with a quote because every good bar and bat mitzvah speech starts off with a quote. Webster's dictionary defines zealotry as a fanatical and uncompromising pursuit of religious, political, or other ideas. Fanatical devotion. So we start this off with a framing. What does it mean to have fanatical devotion? What is this thing that's pulling a person to give themselves over to an idea? And we're going to start off first in Melachim, not in this week's Parsha. I apologize. We start off in Melachim, Aleph, Perek Yud Teh. And we have here, to set the scene, because it's quite a long English translation and a little bit of Hebrew, and I like reading both, but to set the scene, what has happened here is that this is right after the giant showdown at Har Carmel, where Eliyahu calls all of the Nevi'i Baal, all of the prophets of Baal together, and they do this test to see which God is going to bring down fire to consume an offering, and the Nevi'i Baal lose very badly, and Eliyahu emerges victorious. But in what should be his crowning moment, his moment of glory, instead of the nation coming together saying, you know, Hashem is our God, which actually they do, and then fulfilling that and going back and only worshiping God, what happens is that Izebel, the queen, sends out a warrant for Eliyahu's arrest and for Eliyahu to be killed. So it should be his crowning glory moment, this moment that carries him for the rest of his life, where he brought B'nai Yisrael back into the fold, ends up being where he is on the run. He's on the lam. He can't be where he is because Izebel is going to find him and kill him. And Izebel has a history of finding Nevi'ei Hashem and killing Nevi'ei Hashem. So what he does is that he runs away and God takes him to a mountain. And in this mountain, Eliyahu experiences a vision. And at SIR, this is the first instance of prophecy that we teach them, because biblical poetry and prophecy is very different than prose. And we see here that Eliyahu is spoken to by God, and God asks him. And we're going to look at the text right now. So I want us to be in Pasuk Tet 9, we have here. It says here, Vayavo sham el ha-ma'ara vayelin sham. So Eliyahu goes to this cave and he sleeps there, right? V'hinei devar Hashem elav, God speaks to him, vayomer lo, and he says, malecha po Eliyahu, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? So this is strange because God has told him to go to this cave. So God knows what's going on here. So he's obviously asking something deeper. And as opposed to Eliyahu saying, well, you told me to be here, that's why I'm here, he says, vayomer. Kano kineti laHashem Elokei Tzvakot, ki azavu britcha b'nei Yisrael, et mizbechotecha harasu, v'et nevi'echa hargu b'cherev. So he says, I have been very jealous, or zealous, depending on the translation, for God, the God of Tzvakot, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, have thrown down your altars and have slain your prophets with a sword. And then he says, in a little bit of a moment of self-pity, it says, Va'ivater ani levadi, and I am alone. Va'ivakshu et nafshi lakachta, and they want to seek my life. So he says, God, I'm in the worst case scenario. I tried to do something for you. I've been zealous for you. I've been jealous for you. And instead of thanking me, instead of realizing how right I was, they've sought me out and they want to kill me. Right? And Hashem then shows him a bunch of different signs, right? He shows him a big arash, a big noise. It's an earthquake. He shows him some fire. He shows him wind, right? And in all those things, Eliyahu senses that God is not in it. However, he then sends Eliyahu a small, still voice, a cold dmama zaka, and Eliyahu realizes that God is in that voice. And after this whole scenario where God shows Eliyahu each one of these visions, he repeats what he said before, and I want us to be here on Yud Gimel 13, right? So it says, Vayamod petach me'ara. So he goes out to the mouth of the cave, Vihine elav, kol, right? And there was a voice. Vayomer, malecha po Eliyahu. What are you doing here, Eliyahu? God is trying to send him a message. And instead of interpreting it, instead of seeing something that he should have seen, and Yudalit is possibly the saddest pasuk for me that I teach. It says, Vayomer kano kineti lashem, elokei tzvakot ki azvu britcha b'nei Yisrael, etc. And instead of seeing what he's supposed to see, he repeats what he says, and he says, I have been very jealous or zealous for Hashem, right? And he repeats what he says. So that is the starting point for our examination of Eliyahu. And number two, I have here the source for Pinchas, for us to see a comparison between the psukim. So in this week's parsha, B'nai Yisrael go to Moab and they commit Gilui Arayot with the daughters of Moab. It says Liznot El Benot Moab, right? Commit harlotry, which is a fantastic JPS translation, right? And they're doing things that are totally against what their religious practice should be. And it seems as though no one is telling them to stop. And this bothers Pinchas very much. So we're going to see, I'm just going to look for the psukim, right? It doesn't necessarily say it here, but Pinchas stabs the leader of the group of people who are committing harlotry, as JPS says, with Moab through their bodies with a pointed staff. So he skewers them. And if we needed some reassurance that this was a good thing for him to do, Hashem provides it in Pasuk Yud Aleph. And it says here in Pasuk Yud Aleph, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen, Hishiv et Chamati me'al b'nei Yisrael. Hashem said, I was mad at B'nai Yisrael, but Pinchas, the son of Elazar, the son of Aaron, turned my wrath away from B'nai Yisrael. B'kan'o et kin'ati b'tocham, v'lo kiliti et B'nai Yisrael b'kin'ati. Right? That, let's read it as precisely as I can, right? In that he was very jealous for my sake among them, so that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. So there's these two interplays of the word kin'ah, right? So B'nai Israel, right? So he, Pinchas, in his zealotry for God, turned away God's anger so that God would not be jealous of what was going on here. And it seems as though this idea of zealotry, of these kin'ah, is painted in a positive light. The thing that Pinchas was so energetic, so certain that he should do, is viewed as a positive sort of action because of Pinchas, B'nai Yisrael were not completely destroyed. And if you want to read more into the psukim, we see later on that he is given a brit shalom. It says, Vahitalo lizarao acharav, brit Kehunat Olam, so he's getting the blessing of Kehuna, Asher Kin'ah Lelokav, because he was zealous for God, V'Yikaper al B'nai Yisrael, and he is really atoned for B'nai Yisrael. And later on, he's given a brit shalom, this brit of peace. So, what exactly does this mean? What exactly is this brit that Pinchas is given? The Sforno, who is a medieval commentator, tells us, Nimalach HaMavet, So what is this promise that God gives him? Who is he saving him from? He's saving him from the angel of death, and that he will lengthen his days more than any man of his generation, right? So he says, we see that Pinchas' days are elongated until this time of the incident of Pilegesh Begiva, which happens later on in Nevi'im. He's getting a very long life. And then he brings up this idea that I started off in the beginning, right? It says, and all the more so to those who say Eliyahu is Pinchas, that Pinchas and Eliyahu are the same person, v'hu adayin chai v'kayam, that he was still alive and there. We could read the Sforno saying he's still alive now and there, but I'm choosing not to read it in that way. That Eliyahu and Pinchas are literally the same person, says Sforno. So we have here some framing questions. Is God happy with the actions Pinchas has taken? Yes, he's very happy. Why do we know? Because he's given this present, this kahuna, the thing that he wasn't zocha to before, he is given to afterwards. So we have right now two instances of zealotry, right? One is ambivalent for all intents and purposes. We kind of know that Eliyahu isn't doing a good job, but God doesn't say, bad, I didn't want you to be zealous for me. We have here from Pinchas saying, you were zealous for me, and God is saying, this is what I wanted. And now in Pasuk, in source number 4, we have a different story from Bamidbar of the story of the prophesying of Eldad and Medad. So when I was growing up, I never really kind of knew what the story was, but I think it's just a very interesting look into one, Moshe, and two, this idea of zealotry. So we have here, what is happening in the story of Eldad and Medad? God gives Divu'ah to the Zakenim in a particular place, right? And this ruach of Nivu'ah lands in Eldad and Medad, and they continue to prophesy when the rest of the group has stopped prophesying. So it says here, Vayarat Hanar, so a youth ran out, Vayugad Moshe, and he said to Moshe, Vayomer, Eldad u'Medad mit nab'im b'machaneh. Eldad and Medad are acting as prophets in the camp. Vaya'an Yehoshua ben Nun misharit Moshe, Vayomer. So Yehoshua gets up and says to Moshe, Adoni Moshe, kila'aim. He says, Moshe, go and restrain them. They are not allowed to be doing this. They're not allowed to be prophesying. The time has ended. But instead of saying, you're right, we should restrain them, Moshe turns to Yehoshua and says, Vayomer lo, right? Moshe says, why are you, the shorash is the same kana, here it's translated as wrought up, why are you zealous on my account? Would not that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord put his spirit upon them? He says, why are you being zealous for me? I want people to be Nevi'im. So we have here that Moshe is unhappy with Yehoshua's zealotry. So what are some ideas as to why Moshe could be unhappy with Yehoshua's zealotry? It could be that Yehoshua is not necessarily zealous for God here, that Yehoshua is zealous for Moshe's kavod, that when Moshe had told the Nevi'im that it is time to stop prophesying, the prophesying stopped. But it seems here that these two people are not getting the picture, are not really quite in this idea of what Moshe as a leader should be. So that could be a reason why Yehoshua is upset. But we also have this question of, is zealotry a good thing, a bad thing, or something in between? And that's where that leads us. So we're going to enter into the next section of this class, which is the connection between Eliyahu and Pinchas. So I brought that, let's just go up here, I brought that Sforno saying that Eliyahu is Pinchas, according to the Sforno, and we're going to see that elongated and elaborated. So the first source I have here is from the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. I didn't translate it, but I'll translate it for you. So this is a midrash. Vayomer Eliezer. Omar kra shmo shel Pinchas b'shmo Eliya. So Rabbi Eliezer says, the Torah says the name of Pinchas in the name of Eliya, in the name of Eliyahu. Eliyahu mitoshvei ha-Gilad. She'asat teshuvah Yisrael b'har Gilad. That Eliyahu did teshuvah for Yisrael in Har Gilad. So I am not a baki in all of Tanakh, but I did look a little bit as to what exactly Har Gilad is here. So Eliyahu is from Gilad, but I assume here what he's talking about is that Eliyahu had did teshuvah for Bnei Yisrael in the incident of Har HaKarmel. So it could be that this is supposed to be Har HaKarmel, but if people know the source of this, that would be amazing. And you could definitely do that. Tell me at the end. So it says here that there's this earlier connection. This is probably where the Sforno got between Pinchas and Eliyahu. And a lot of Tanakh scholars talk about this as like the conservation, the Tanakh principle of conservation of characters, right? The Midrash doesn't like when there's so many characters running around in Tanakh. He feels that the Tanakh as a body feels as though there should be a streamlined cast of characters. And here, the fact that Pinchas pops up in one of the stories and Eliyahu is a major player, it says that these two characters must be connected in some way. They must share some sort of essential quality. So we have here a piece from Rabbi Matthew Berkowitz. I think I got this piece particularly from the library of Yeshiva Har Etzion. And it says here, declaring that Pinchas is Eliyahu Hanavi, the sages of Israel teach us about the essence of zealotry. Zealotry for God is a good thing, but it must lead to a positive and constructive goal. The zealotry of Pinchas is blessed because he is given a covenant of peace. Only zealotry such as this can be blessed. While zealotry too often leads to destruction ends, Shmuel Avidor HaKohen reminds us that such consequences are not preordained. Healthy zealotry can and must lead to positive ends. Pinchas, who demonstrates both justice and violence, must learn to balance his behavior with a divine dose of peace. God does not reward Pinchas arbitrarily. His reward is the antidote to his earlier behavior, and the hope is that he will learn from his past. So Berkowitz brings up this interesting idea, which is that, yes, the zealotry of Pinchas was condoned. But the condoning was almost a commentary on the zealotry itself, that the act of zealotry perhaps was not a good thing. The act of skewering these two people is not something that was smiled upon, but the feeling of zealotry was. And the way to rehabilitate this zealotry was to give him this brief, this covenant of peace as a way of like, sort of, you know, I have no other word than saying ironic. It's kind of ironic to say that the reward for an act of violence is actually the peace. And Rabbi Berkowitz says it's a tikkun. It's a way to correct the measure. So that's an interesting idea. So how exactly do we connect this to Eliyahu? So Rabbi Jonathan Sachs of Blessed Memory writes, get their treatment of Pinchas and Eliyahu in both the written and oral Torah is deeply ambivalent. God gives Pinchas my covenant of peace, meaning that he will never again have to act the part of zealot. Indeed, in Judaism, the shedding of human blood is incompatible with service at the sanctuary. For example, King David was forbidden to build the temple for this particular reason. As for Eliyahu, he was implicitly rebuked by God in one of the great scenes of the Bible. Standing at Horeb, God shows him a whirlwind, an earthquake, and a fire. But God is not in any of these. Then he comes to Eliyahu in a small, still voice, a cold dmama daka. He then asks Eliyahu for a second time, what are you doing here? Malecha po Eliyahu. And Eliyahu replies in the exact same words as he used before. Kano kiniti lashem. I have been very zealous for the God, for the Lord God Almighty. He has not understood what God has been trying to tell him, that he is not to be found in a violent confrontation, but in the gentleness and the word softly spoken. God then tells him to appoint Elisha as his successor. So Rabbi Sachs kind of takes the previous point and really, really sharpens it and deepens it, which is that Eliyahu was given a rebuke in the fact that he was zealous for God. And the rebuke is that he's relieved of his duty of being a Navi. Right after the incident at Har Horeb where this Nevuah happens, he's told to appoint three different people. He's told to appoint a new king of Aram. He's told to appoint a new king in Israel. And he's also told to appoint Elisha. So he's sent on his retirement mission for all intents and purposes. So what Rabbi Sachs is saying is that God, again, is unhappy with the violence that zealotry seems to enact. The fact that Eliyahu brought, you know, fire and brimstone upon what was happening at the earlier showdown may not have been what God had wanted in order to rehabilitate the people. Perhaps God wanted a different action in order to rehabilitate the people and bring them closer to God. But as we know in our day-to-day life, if you thank God been to a bris recently, or we celebrate Pesach every year, or if you've had a mysterious encounter with an old man who gave you tzedakah and that was exactly the right amount of money you needed to get onto the bus, Eliyahu appears a lot in our day-to-day lives as religious or non-religious Jews. Eliyahu is a figure that appears a lot. So we're going to discuss now in this section the return of Eliyahu into Jewish life. So is the return for Eliyahu into Jewish life for us as a people to understand something about Eliyahu's character? Or is it a way to be mitakein, to correct Eliyahu's failures in his very long life, according to the Sfarnum? So we're going to examine that in a few different commentaries to a famous pasuk in Malachi. So Malachi is one of the Sfarim that it's so sad to me that a lot of, high school teenagers don't know exists, first of all. I didn't have the pleasure of learning Sefer Malachi until very recently, but I'm happy that I did because this pasuk appears in it. So it says, "V'hine anochi sholeach lachem et Eliyahu hanavi, lifnei bo yom Hashem hagadol v'hanoras." This is a prophecy of redemption of the Mashiach. "Behold, I will send to you Eliyahu the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. V'hishiv levavod almanim v'levvanim alavotam. And he shall return the hearts of their fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Pen avo v'hiketi et haaretz chayram. Lest I come and smite the land with utter destruction." So we have this beautiful idea of Eliyahu creating this family connections before God is saying, "Or else I will destroy everything." So it kind of ends on a somber note. But we're going to see exactly what this teshuvah is going on here. You know, anytime we're in like the Bein HaMitzarim, I just think about the fact that Rosh Hashanah is much closer than farther away. So we'll talk a little bit about teshuvah here as well. So the Mitzudat Zion, who is a classic commentator on Navi, says, "V'hishiv milashon teshuvah." So he's talking about the fact that he will bring Bnei Israel into this idea of teshuvah. "Al banim rotzalamar al yidei banim o al hu kemo am." Right? I'm not 100% sure what he means at the second here, but it says that the children, right? So the children themselves will bring this sort of teshuvah. The Radak writes about, "V'hine anuchi sholeach lechem," "Behold, I will send you." "Af al pi shani mazhirchem al torat Moshe b'chol dor v'ador. Af al pi chen letovatchem eshlech lechem et Eliyahu hanavi." So Radak interprets God's prophecy and says, what God is saying here is that even though you are told and you are warned about the Torah of Moshe in every single generation, you know what's going to happen if you do Avodah Zarah. You know that it's a bad thing. Afal Pikin, even though, right? All the more so, right? Afal Pikin, even though, Letovatchem, for your own good, Eshlach Lachem Eliyahu Hanavi, I will send to you Eliyahu Hanavi. Uyas hir ha'avod v'habanim, right? And he will warn the fathers and the children, yachdav, lashuv v'cholev el Hashem. And that he will warn them and he will say, go return to God with your whole heart. V'hishivam yantzil'u miyon ha'mishpat. And therefore they will be saved from the day of judgment. So Eliyahu is going to be an advocate for you. Eliyahu is going to be the person who's going to tell you exactly how to do tshuva and how you will be saved for the ultimate day of Mashiach, which is interesting because Eliyahu and Bnei Israel don't always get along. In fact, Eliyahu is sent into exile much earlier on in the story when he stops the rain from falling down to Bnei Israel for 3 years. Bnei Israel does not like Eliyahu. They think that Eliyahu is a very fraught character in their lives, right? He stops the rain. He does a bunch of other things he doesn't stop Yezebel from killing many, many, many prophets. Eliyahu and Bnei Israel, in their original context, do not have the best relationship. And that's part of the critique that God gives him when he says the kol demama daka. The way that Eliyahu is interacting with Bnei Israel is not the way that God wants his Navi Hashem to interact with his people. Right? And we see that later on with Eliyahu's successor, Elisha. Elisha has a much more people-friendly interaction. In fact, this is not a shiur about Elisha, though it's an amazing, Elisha's an amazing character. Elisha is a critique of Eliyahu. So it's so interesting the Radak is saying that Eliyahu will be the one to create this bond, this idea of tshuva, this loving family reunion. So it's very strange. So we have here a portion from Rabbi Alex Israel, an amazing, amazing Bible scholar, rabbi in many things. So he says here, he's talking about Pinchas and Eliyahu and their connection. Pinchas entered the national stage in a frenzy of mixed Israelite and Midianite relationships, unions that lead directly to the worship of foreign gods. His decisive, if violent, action stopped God's plagues and saved Israel. Pinchas killed an Israelite prince who was consorting with a Midianite woman, and his zealotry is praised emphatically by God. Back to the other zealot, Eliyahu. Sefer Malachi talks about Eliyahu's appearance in the future times. Hine anokhi sholech lachan et Eliyahu hanavi lifnei bo yom Hashem hagadol v'hanorah. I will send you Eliyahu before the big day. What is Eliyahu's role in preparing Israel for that day? A day that is depicted in harsh terms as burning as an oven. All the wicked will run like straw. One of the problems depicted in Sefer Malachi, labeled as the violation of the covenant of our fathers, is this. Right? So he's saying, let's connect the story to the prophecy, the story of Eliyahu to the prophecy of Sefer Malachi. Yehuda has broken his faith, Malachi says. Abhorrent things have been done in Israel and Jerusalem, for Yehuda has profaned that which is holy to the Lord. He has married the daughters of foreign gods. The abrogation of the covenant, the betrayal of Yehuda, is the marriage to non-Jewish women who follow alien gods. What is Eliyahu to do about this? What will he do to prepare for God's awesome day? He will reconcile fathers with their sons and sons with their fathers. In other words, the children who were born to mixed marriages, in which the children have been raised in the tradition of the pagan mothers, shall be restored to their fathers, who will teach them to follow God. Okay? So then he talks about a different thing that he would learn from Rav Meidan. But back to this paragraph. What actually was Eliyahu seeking from Ahab? What was he hoping for? He was looking to detach Ahab from Izebel, Ahab's very evil wife. He was hoping to separate this king who had married the daughter of alien gods from his idolatrous wife. That is Pinchas and Eliyahu's legacy. Eliyahu led Ahab all the way to Israel, right, in the hope that Ahab would take the next logical step and distance or perhaps even kill Izebel. But this didn't happen. Eliyahu's failure in his mission of obstructing Izebel's hold on her husband meant that the infrastructure of the Baal was still in place. The government had not changed, and now the spectacle on Mount Carmel was likely to be a fleeting episode. The change was insubstantial, which is this that caused Eliyahu's sense of frustration and despair. So the connection of this high of showing B'nai Israel that God is the true God because God had won on Har Carmel, then Izebel sending out a death warrant for him, is what caused Eliyahu to go to this depth of despair. He realized that he was unable to distance, to separate Izebel and Ahab, and that everything that he had done was for naught. But why is Eliyahu chosen as somebody to bring about the Mashiach? Like, why is it about Eliyahu that we're talking about this? So I have here the source, number 10, is from the Pesach Seder, where it says here, Shavo chamadcha al hagoyim, for your wrath upon the nations, asher lo yed'ucha, who don't know you, va'al mamlachot asher bishmecha lo karu, ki achal et Yaakov ve'et nevehu ki shamu, since they have consumed Yaakov and laid waste his inhabitation, shvo chaleihem za'amecha v'charon apcha, but yasi game tirdof ba'af v'tashmidim mitachat shemei Hashem, right? You shall pursue them with anger, pour your fury upon them, eradicate them from the skies of the Lord. And it says here, right, that God should take retribution for B'nai Israel, that God is going, like, well, it's us requesting this from God, right? So the Shud Shtei Halechem, the Shud Shtei Halechem writes, what are we doing? Al hachanat kos Eliyahu zachor l'tel. We're preparing a kos for Eliyahu, who is the angel of the covenant, Shehu Eliyahu malach habrit, v'hapeh she'asur yidaber al Yisrael, shehaparu et habrit, Hu hapeh shema'asher v'me'id al Yisrael v'na'ase atzno sanigur v'yoto ad haro'esh Yisrael mekaymin et habrit. So I'll translate that in one second after my build out. The question is, why are we pouring a kos for Eliyahu at the Seder? Like, what is it about Eliyahu that's going to be the one who's going to bring the Mashiach, who's going to, you know, heshiv lev avot albanim? Because the Shu'tei Halachim says here, because the mouth that was forbidden to speak about the Jews who broke the covenant will now be the mouth who praises and testifies about Israel and becomes their defender when he witnesses Israel keeping the brit. So the Shu'tei Halachim seems to be saying that Eliyahu's zealotry for God, right? The fact that he was unable to say nice things about Bnei Israel when God says, Malacha po Eliyahu, his entire existence from that on was a tikkun for him, was a way for him to rehabilitate his person, his soul, his essence. And it says here, and to turn him into somebody who would be Bnei Israel's defender. Because at Har Horeb, when God asks him, what are you doing here? He doesn't defend Bnei Israel. In fact, he blames Bnei Israel. And he says to God, I'm the only one who has remained. I'm the only one who keeps your covenant. The Shu'tei Halachim says here, but when we say that at the Seder, when we say Shvuach HaMalacha at the Seder, what in essence we're doing is we're inviting Eliyahu to be our defender. And Eliyahu is the one who's going to testify saying, look at Bnei Israel. Bnei Israel is keeping your laws. They're keeping the laws of Pesach. So you see here this rehabilitation of Eliyahu and this rehabilitation of the idea of zealotry. Right? So that could possibly be why Eliyahu is called the angel of the covenant. So Professor Neil Gilman, I'm pretty sure he taught at JGS. I'm not 100% sure, but that's where I found his work, says this. Some Jews prefer to view God as a gentle and compassionate and find this prayer inappropriate. So I've definitely been in circles where people don't want to say Shvuach HaMalacha. They think that it's inappropriate to say it out loud. In fact, my parents like to open the door and kind of scream it. And I've always been like very embarrassed about that for other reasons, but to be on the cuffs to my parents, perhaps it's, you know, they are one side, I'm the other. So there's other Jews who have personally experienced the hostility of other nations find no difficulty reciting it. But if we put these words in their ritual context in the Seder itself, they require a different tone. It is customary for us to stand as these verses are recited, to open the door of our home, pour a cup of wine, and to welcome Eliyahu into our homes. What does this complex ritual signify? First, following a verse in the book of Prophets, we have this verse from Malachi, Eliyahu's role in the Jewish tradition is to herald the coming of the Mashiach. More generally, Eliyahu is the personalization of redemption because he never really died. According to Malachim Bet, Eliyahu was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. He is the ultimate liminal personality who has mastered the threshold between life and death. As such, he returns to earth at various liminal transitional moments, at every circumcision ritual, for example, at Havdalah at the end of Shabbat, and at the climax of the Pesach Seder. Eliyahu's appearance in our homes at this moment celebrates our achievement of redemption, but we understand at the same time that redemption is not complete. The world is not yet redeemed. We remind ourselves of that unfinished work by opening our doors and by looking out at the world at large. Part of that unfinished work is the hostility of nations towards the people of Israel. It is on these nations that we ask God to pour out your wrath, not indiscriminately, but on those nations that have opposed Israel's redemptive vision of a just and charitable world. So Professor Gilman views this tikkun of Eliyahu and Pinchas in a different light, in that it's for us to see, right? So what is the point of bringing Eliyahu or Pinchas, depending, into our lives at these moments? It's at transitions. It's at times where we are not quite in one place and not quite in the other place. And I think it's sort of a metaphor for diaspora, for all intents and purposes. We're not quite here. We're not quite there. We don't exactly fit where we're supposed to. And Eliyahu tells us that the not quite fitting is the idea that the redemption has not happened. The feeling of wholeness and completion is when Mashiach will come. But in order for us to bring about the Mashiach, right, to redeem the world, we need to look out at the world at large. And we need to make the world a more just and charitable place. And I think his paragraph at the end, right, when he says that it is on these nations, the ones who are hostile to the Jews, that we ask God to pour out your wrath, not indiscriminately, I think is an interesting point. I'm not 100% sure it adds to his main thesis, but I think it's interesting to think about who are the people that we're necessarily asking God to pour his wrath out on. Like, are these the kinds of people that we would be comfortable with God's retribution, or are we not? So I'm still firmly in the camp that is uncomfortable with Shvuach HaMatcha, and I realize that comes from a privileged place. But I think Professor Gumin's interpretation of why we bring Eliyahu into liminal moments is beautiful. That the liminal moments signifies the idea that redemption has not yet come, and it's up to us as a Jewish people to bring about a more just and charitable world. Right. So Eliyahu is chosen for this role because he never died, and we learned that it's a little bit of both, of teaching us and Eliyahu a lesson. So to finish off this idea, you know, it started off as a shir about Pinchas, and ends off as a shir about Eliyahu, the same way that we start off in Tanakh learning about Eliyahu, and we end off with the story of Pinchas. It says here, Eliyahu, a mix of kol demama daka and esh mehashamayim. The way that Eliyahu is taken from the narrative, quite literally, is that Eish comes down from the Ruach, and Eish comes down and brings Eliyahu up. And that is the last that we see of Eliyahu. So there's this idea that Eliyahu is still living. And that's why in stories in Gemara, in our liminal moments, we think we see Eliyahu, or perhaps we do see Eliyahu. So Rabbi Aryeh Klapper of Boston writes, the last verses of Malachi seem to present a very different view of Eliyahu. Behold, I am sending you Eliyahu, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will return the hearts of fathers to sons, and the sons, the hearts of sons to fathers, lest I come and smite the land utterly. Here, Eliyahu is presented as a figure of peace, almost an anti-zealot. In Midrash, Eliyahu's post-biblical career is almost always described in terms compatible with this verse. Eliyahu brings peace and comfort. So I don't need to, you know, I can draw a very red line here where it says Eliyahu brings peace and comfort. What is Pinchas blessed with? A brit shalom, a covenant of peace. It's another way of connecting it back to Pinchas. In Tanakh, Eliyahu was deeply offended by the arbitrary nature of mercy. He demands consistency of God. If you require these things, you must enforce them, or our choices are not meaningful or dignified. In Midrash, however, Eliyahu becomes a reconciler of opposites. He is, first of all, the person who lives in heaven, who is simultaneously an inhabitant of the upper and lower worlds. The verse in Malachi tells us that he will reconcile the generations. He also appears at circumcisions, a great moment of generational tension, and then immediately after Shabbat, when the borders between sacred and profane blur. Finally, at the Seder, we open the door to shout out against murderous pagans. But meanwhile, Eliyahu comes in underscoring that to attack requires leaving our fortifications and thus makes us vulnerable. This is even more true when the battleground is spiritual or intellectual. I think that's a really interesting point, that Eliyahu is telling us to attack leaves you vulnerable to be attacked. Well, what do we do with that? Perhaps the Midrash understands that only Eliyahu could play this role. When the idealistic among us are counseled to moderate, we often correctly suspect that the messengers of moderation have no understanding of idealism. If a person is really passionate and someone tells them, hey, you need to take it down three notches, we think, you don't understand me. You don't understand where I'm coming from. The world cannot survive on strict justice. And so Eliyahu comes to tell us that. While he, of all people, understands the powerful attraction of consistent idealism, he has learned that mercy and ambiguity have legitimate roles to play. May we successfully learn that lesson without, in the process, forgetting our ideals. So it's really interesting to think about the way that Pinchas and his attack of Cusby and Zimri, of the skewering, is viewed, right? He says the word jealous, he's zealous for God, is viewed in a positive light, but still, midrashically, and in the later texts, there's a lot of question marks about it. We're uncomfortable with this act, although God gives him an act of shalom. The act of connecting Pinchas with Eliyahu and then having Eliyahu fulfill this mission of ambiguity and peace and mercy is really a critique of Pinchas. And it's fascinating that Eliyahu is chosen as this continuation of this character and where the character goes with it. And to finish off, we have here a source from Rabbi Elchanan Samet, and then I will pause and stop for questions, comments, and recollections. It says here, Eliyahu's criticism of Am Yisrael, the Jewish people, reflects the perspective of a prophet living in a very specific generation. However, the prophet in his lifetime views only a small portion of the historic reality. Eliyahu testifies to the continuity of the generations of Israel. The chain of generations is not broken, and Eliyahu himself is responsible for documenting this fact. So I think this is a fascinating source because it says Pinchas viewed Yisrael within the lens that he was able to see Yisrael. The Eliyahu in the narrative views Yisrael within the small lens that he's able to see Yisrael. But if we take Pinchas and draw him into Eliyahu and take Eliyahu through these generations, through these narratives, it says here that Eliyahu has this grand, or Pinchas, has this grand view of the nation of Israel and who that nation is and what that nation can achieve and who they can become, right? As he testifies to the continuity of generations. And not only can he see what they were and what they were and what they are right now, he will then bring them into the Mashiach. Eliyahu is here shepherding us. Eliyahu and Pinchas are here shepherding us to the Yom Acharon, to the day of Mashiach. So have we answered the question, is zealotry good, bad, or ugly? I mean, it's always ugly. We can say yes, check. Is it good or is it bad? I think we say here, if we scroll up, that there's ambiguity in it, right? I'm sure you weren't walking into this year being like, she's going to tell me that zealotry is great and then walk out. There's ambiguity in it. There's ambiguity in what its purpose is, what God does. And in fact, I would even say there's ambiguity leaning towards a discomfort with the idea of zealotry. But I think that taking the isolated story of Pinchas, right, out of its isolation, and then drawing it into this grander narrative of how we can bring the redemption of seeing a broken world, of seeing people that need mercy, and instead of saying Kanoki Neti Lashem, realize that being zealous for God involves including mercy and ambiguity into those actions. And that's like a tikkun for Pinchas/Eliyahu. And it's also a message for us that in being the people who will bring the Yom Acharon, mercy and ambiguity with an emphasis on mercy is all important. So thank you so much for learning with me tonight. We have about 12-ish, 10, 20. I'm not 100% sure how much time we have left for questions, but you can ask any questions or comments and I will be here. And I'm going to stop sharing my screen.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. I'll look at the... Oh, thank you so much. So Ellen was able to, just so people know right here, Ellen was able to tell me, because she's a much better Tanakh scholar, Pinchas makes peace in Gilad in the book of Yehoshua, where he prevents a civil war between the tribes on the two sides of the Jordan. Thank you so much. I did not read it thoroughly enough. I appreciate it. So that was a comment on earlier on. I brought a Midrash, I think, and he mentioned Gilad, and I wasn't sure what his reference was, but Ellen was able to tell me. Any other questions, comments? If you have thoughts, you know, I prepared this sheet, you know, for a bunch of different things. And when you stop and ask the framing questions, it's like interesting to think about. So if any thoughts came up, you're welcome to bring them up. You can also just like stare at each other.
It seems to me that in both cases, the zealotry is tempered by either the Brit Shalom, it's like the balancing part of it, and Eliyahu's job or mission, sort of both of them balance out the zealotry part. So that it not it dulls it, but it lowers the burner on it.
Yeah.
So
it's definitely like we don't
dialing it back
too high, like
right. It dials it back.
So it's like it's very interesting to like think about it. And personally, like I think Eliyahu is like such a tragic character. Like I want him to be different. I want him, and like I'm like God there, where like we want him to be something that he's not. And it's almost frustrating for Eliyahu to say, like, I am who I am, and there's nothing you're gonna do to change me. And it's one thing to say to like a person, but he says that to God, and he says, like, I can't be what you want for me. And he's a Navi Hashem. Like, what does that mean that he tells God, like, I won't be able to be doing this anymore? There's a really fascinating book. It's part of the Koran series. I'm not 100% sure who wrote it. I actually think it's Alex Israel on Malachim Bet. And he talks about this idea of like Navi as like a messenger of God, or as like an artist. And like, it's almost like when Eliyahu is responding to God, like Hano Kiniti Lashem, he's like responding as like an artistic soul, saying like, I can't interpret the prophecies the way that you want me to, so I won't be able to be your Navi anymore, as opposed to saying like, sir, yes, sir, which is like an interesting perspective as like what a messenger of God can do. Is it just like, you know, a stenographer doing like word for word, or is like a poet, is it somebody who can bring about the best way to bring tshuva? So it's always sad for me that Eliyahu is unable to.
Each of them has their own signature style.
Yeah.
So then God says to him, okay, so you have the rest of eternity to work it out.
That's so great. It's like, you're going to need a lot of editing. So, you know, do a little practice. It's also interesting because the story that comes
take afterwards. Take your time.
Like, don't worry about it. I got you. Like, your internship is going to last a little longer. What's funny is that like the stories of Elisha, which like appear right after, they're like a carbon copy of Eliyahu's stories. And in the stories, I was teaching one of my students that there's a story about Eliyahu and the widow. And Eliyahu basically like makes this widow, for people who aren't familiar with the story, basically makes this widow give him his last piece of food. And he says, like, I promise you I'll do, like, you know, you'll have shalom, you'll have a lot, you'll have this pitcher of oil that'll never go out, this jar of flour that'll never go out. And then he like strong arms this woman into giving her last morsel.
Last crust, yeah, right.
The last bit. And then her son dies and she goes to Eliyahu and he's like, you killed my son. Like, how dare you? And then Eliyahu brings him back to life. And that's like a very like, classic story of Eliyahu. And then in Elisha, there's an exact same story of a woman whose son has died. Right. But before this, I might be confusing it, but I'm pretty sure that this woman goes to Elisha and says, like, I need you to save my son. And then there's this idea that Eliyahu needed to go and find his people, but his people don't want him. But the people come and go to Elisha and they want to like engage with him. And like that is exactly the kind of prophet God wanted for the people at that time, which is somebody who was like open and receptive of people as opposed to strong arming.
And among the people.
Right. Yeah, to be like of the people. And you see, even when Eliyahu anoints Elisha, the first thing that he says is, can I go kiss my parents and tell them goodbye? And to that point, we've never heard.
Can I tell my parents?
Yeah, can I tell my parents? And at that point, we like know nothing about Eliyahu's family. We don't know if he has any siblings. We don't know if he has any parents. All we know is that he's from, you know, Mitoshvei Gilad. And all of a sudden, like we hear this like amazing, like humane voice saying, like, I just want to tell my parents goodbye before I follow you on this quest. And it's just like, oh, this is what God wanted. So I'm always a little sad for Eliyahu. I feel like.
Beside Eliyahu, leaving the world and going up to the heaven, you have another person called Hanoch in Sefer Bereshit.
Yeah, and he walked with God. What does that mean?
And he walks with God and he disappears. The personality of Eliyahu reminds me about Yirmiyahu. Right now we are in the time from Shlosha Shavuot, the 3 weeks of Ben HaMetzarim.
Yeah.
And they are very similar. Both of them trying to run away, trying to escape the job, and being put in a different. Yirmiyahu being put in the prison,
yeah.
And Eliyahu is running away for his life.
I know that's such an excellent comparison. That like there's this like real like torturedness about them. Like Yirmiyahu is very like. What I love about both of those characters, and like in a way that like carries a great amount of sadness, is that they love B'nai Yisrael, but they don't like B'nai Yisrael. But it's like they love them deep down in some sort of real commitment to them, but they don't like what they're doing and they don't like the people that they've become. And that's really hard for them. And it's like, it's a very good comparison. I'm going to think about that a lot, especially with Tisha B'Av coming up, like the kind of prophet that like Yirmiyahu is and the kind of prophet that Eliyahu is. And I don't know what that means for us. Thank you so much.
Welcome.
Anyone else have any other thoughts or comments? Anybody has any like stories? Like when I was preparing this class, like I feel like everybody had like an Eliyahu story. If you have an Eliyahu story, welcome to share it here.
We've done other Eliyahus on TIM.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great.
And recently, and Debbie can attest to that because she's been on them too. And one of the things that you mentioned was ambiguity. And it's not only ambiguity in this, it's also ambiguity in everything. Ambiguity appears in Torah, it appears in Talmud, it appears in all of Tanakh. So, you know, ambiguity is in fact itself ambiguous.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you're right. People are complex.
Yep. So, yeah, we need to be more specific about specific things when we're talking about them.
Yeah, I like that. I'll try to be specific about the ambiguity, but you know, it's. Thank you for laughing, Debbie. I appreciate that. but you're right, Patrick. We could be more specific about the ambiguities that we're talking about. We're talking about the ambiguities of a person who's charged to love and bring B'nai Israel to a better place, but seems to be unable to approach that or to interact with them. That's what I meant. But thank you for bringing that up. Does anyone else have any other, like, I'm so happy that you guys have learned. I mean, Eliyahu is my favorite character. And he really, just Eliyahu and Moshe are the two people that I hold very clear, dear to my heart. I think that they're like fantastic models as to what it means to be a leader. If anyone else in the last 2 or 3 minutes has anything to share, I'd be more than happy to listen. But if not, I wish you all a wonderful Shabbat, a Shabbat Shalom and Barach. An easy fast on Tisha B'Av and a wonderful new year when the new year rolls around. So thank you so much for learning with me today. I'm pretty
thank
sure.
Thank you. It was yeah. Wonderful.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Wonderful. Thank really you. Appreciate it.
Very good. Thank you.
Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
Thank you.
Thank you so much, DC, for this amazing shiur. Oh, really appreciate it. On behalf of Torah in Motion, thank you so much.
Thank you so much.
Everyone for coming. Bye, and I hope everybody. Everyone has a wonderful evening.
Have a good evening. Thank you so much, everybody.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.